What I want to do tonight is actually call your attention to the subject of faith, which is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to actually read in Hebrews chapter 12. So I want to exercise your senses tonight on this subject. I'm going to take about 45 minutes or so. And in the process of me discussing these things with you, I want you to think about the outline. How is your faith shaping up? That's our question for tonight. And I'm going to explain in the process of all this what this is about. How is your faith shaping up? And I want you to tell me what you think. That's what your outline says. Tell me what you think. So we will have a period of question and answer after this message. But I would warn you to have your pencil and paper out, because some of the things I'm going to talk to you about tonight, you will have not heard before, and you will need to take notes and get the CD as well. This will be germane to your own preparation for the class, if you should be so inclined to want to share with your sisters in this curriculum and in theses on beauty for ashes. But I thought I would talk to you out of Hebrews chapter 12 because it's so apropos and so relevant to where we are as people of God, whether we are men or women. And the exhortation in chapter 12 is critical to our understanding and owning our faith. What I want to talk to you and you guys tonight about is understanding and owning your faith. So we're going to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed with the reading of the scriptures, and I'll just talk to you for the next 45 minutes or so, and maybe the Lord will give us something to talk about. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of that name which is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the Savior of all mankind, and especially His people. We thank you, Lord, that we have deep down in our souls the confidence that we can come into your presence and speak to you honestly and earnestly and candidly on the grounds of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done marvelous things past finding out. You called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have saved us with an everlasting salvation. You have changed our lives for eternity, all based upon your eternal love and your grace, which is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the third person, which he purchased by his death on Calvary's tree, to give to us as a permanent residence in our soul and in our life, to walk with us and guide us and to talk with us and instruct us and to change us into the image of Jesus Christ by and by until we see him face to face. We thank you, Lord, for giving us new hearts and new minds, new affections and new passions, new drives and aspirations, new hopes and new dreams that are rooted in your vision. You don't dream, but we do. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do that now. We can see things your way and we can think your thoughts after you. Only by your grace have we been able to do this. And we want to do it more and more and more. We want to learn more about you and know more about you and act like you. And so we need your grace. And we come to you now, first of all, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, never presuming upon the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. We need it, Lord. We need to be washed in your blood constantly, cleansed and purged by your Spirit, so that we might know that we are in a way that is right with you again because of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, you know our problems individually. You know our challenges. Everyone here, you know the obstacles and hindrances and things that are actually keeping all of us from being able to walk with you more effectively. We need help. So we come to you for it. And as we deal with a cardinal doctrine of salvation in the area of faith, we ask, Lord, that you will help us. Help us tonight, Spirit of God, to understand and own our faith in a way that we can talk to others about this walk of faith which you have given us in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessings upon the church worldwide. We ask your guidance and rulership over the leaders of our country. We ask your mercies on our children, Lord. They need you. They need you. They need you in this generation, Lord. Be gracious enough to gather them under your wings, Lord. Do whatever you need to get a hold of our children. We're asking your mercy upon the churches, Lord. And we're asking your mercy. Spirit of God, do what only you can do. Fix our heart and mind tonight to contemplate you deeply and profoundly. May we behold wonders in our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through verse 17, and then we're going to back up and talk. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Thus is the reading of God's word. Now, I want you to think now. I want you to think. Don't lose your thoughts. Don't drift all over the planet Earth. Think with me now. Think with me for this hour. This is a discipline in thinking. I'm going to be saying a number of things that are going to require your active expository listening. How is your faith shaping up is the question. Our objective is understanding and owning our faith, or as we would have it here, your faith. That's our objective tonight. Understanding and owning your faith. Following me in the outline, this will help you. Our outline addresses a number of things, first of which in point one is wherefore. If you notice the way chapter 12 opens up, in the King James Bible, it puts the word wherefore in big letters. Big letters is to help us dummies who are not really grammatically that smart. But wherever you read a wherefore or a therefore or a thus, at the beginning of a sentence, it is a connecting clause. A connecting clause, which means you really will not grasp what is about to be said unless you take into consideration what has already been said. You cannot really grasp at length what we just read in chapter 12 unless you seriously consider what has been said previous to that. Theologians call this a coordinating clause. Wherefore, it has a conclusion in it, but it is also a connecting clause, demanding that you understand that what is to follow is a further development of what has already been said. Now mark what the first verse says. Wherefore, seeing we also. Do you guys see that? Wherefore, seeing we also. What is this wherefore? To what are we to be recognizing this connecting clause? Wherefore is a connecting clause to what? The answer would be what? Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where the writer to the Hebrews begins to give us a panorama of the history of faith. He begins to give us a panorama of the history of faith, beginning with Abel all the way up to the present hour in which he was speaking, a history of God's working in the life of his people under the subject of faith. So he opens up in Hebrews 11:1, now faith, which really is also a conclusive clause connecting to the previous 10 chapters. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he begins to deal with the narrative of history that shows us what I want us to contemplate tonight in terms of your own personal profession as a Christian, the life of faith, the life of faith. This is why I'm raising the question, how is your faith shaping up? Because when you read chapter 11, there were a whole bunch of people who had a life of faith. And their lives consummated in something for which the writer is assuming those of us who are reading chapter 12 can identify with them. So as we read chapter 12, we're going to be dealing with the first four verses of chapter 12. And we want to keep chapter 11 in mind under the question, so then, how is your faith shaping up? In your outline, it is a connecting clause. It's a history of faith that will serve to underscore my premise. It's the history of faith that will serve to underscore my premise. And what is my premise? My premise is this, that faith, ladies, is not an esoteric concept. Here's my premise. That faith is not an esoteric, ambiguous, undefinable concept that hangs out in the realm of mystery and unknowableness. Faith is not a mystical concept that cannot be concretely defined and concretely grasped. That's the beginning of my premise, that Christian faith is not just this kind of idea that, you just go on and just kind of believing. You just go on trusting that your life is kind of hanging in the balance and you really don't know from day to day what will transpire. And you just, let's call it even a deified faith. You believe God. You just kind of abandon yourself to God. You don't know what's going to happen, but you believe God. Now, that is not biblical faith. That's not biblical faith. The idea that you just abandon yourself to God is not biblical faith, or else the Bible wouldn't need to actually give you all of the recorded events and the commentaries and exhortations of what faith looks like and giving us propositions and statements about what faith means. Hebrews 11:1 wouldn't mean anything if all God wanted you to do was just abandon your soul to God and just kind of ride the waves and see where life takes you. That's not faith. So here's the first thing that I want to say on my premise is that faith is not an esoteric concept. It's not an undefinable or mystical concept, nor is faith a sort of ball of wax or Play-Doh that you can mold and shape into whatever you want. Faith is not like, remember some of, I'm dating myself, when we were growing up, I used to buy these little toys called Gumby. What I loved about Gumby is you could shape Gumby into whatever you wanted him to be.
You could twist his head. I tortured Gumby. I don't know about you, but I tortured Gumby. But that's because he was flexible. You could twist him and make him into whatever shape you want to. And some people actually communicate and articulate and talk about faith that way. But in reality, biblical faith, Christian faith, saving faith is not something that you can take and shape and mold into anything you want it to be. And what I mean by that is you don't get to determine how to shape your faith. It's not a mystical concept that's undefinable. Well, you know, you just believe God. You know how some people says, let go and let God. That's cute, but it's not biblical. There's more to it than letting go and letting God, or else you wouldn't have 66 books. See, what I'm doing right about now is I'm demanding that you remain intelligent about the privileges and benefits of having a Bible, and that at the foundation of your walk with God is a faith system and reality that can be articulated and grasped. This is what we mean by understanding, understanding. You can articulate faith in a Christian construct. You can grasp faith in a Christian construct and tell people what faith is. Certainly now I'm telling you what faith is not. Faith is not an esoteric concept that you cannot define and is so mystical that all you can tell people to do is just kind of hope. Nor is faith a ball of clay for which you can mold into your own image. Now, what is faith? Faith is, first of all, a gift from God. Faith is, first of all, a gift from God. If you don't know this, forge this into your being. I'm getting ready to develop this as we open up the scriptures. But I want you to know that faith is a gift from God. If you understand faith as a gift, you will respect it. You don't respect anything that you don't understand its proper origin. Faith is not intrinsic to you. You don't believe God naturally. You naturally do not believe God. But to come to a point of believing the God of the Bible and to believe the Bible of God requires a faith that God gives to you. Do you guys understand that? In the evangelical church, faith is just an assumption. It's an a priori assumption that everybody has it. All they need to do is exercise it in the right direction. That is not true. That is not true. For a person to become a believer is a gift of God. If you don't know, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's John 6, 29. The religious rulers came to Jesus and they said, show us the works of God that we might do them. And Jesus said, this is the work of him that sent me, that you might believe on him who sent me. It's God's work. Colossians chapter 1, 29 says, it is given not only on the behalf of Christ for you to believe, granted for you to believe, but for you to suffer for his name's sake. So faith is a gift from God. Faith. One day you did not believe, the next day you did. You know that that didn't just show up. It was a gift of God. It's part of the work of salvation and regeneration, that he would grant you to believe on him. That's a gift. That means then you are not the author of your faith. Are you with me so far? So it's important to know this, because what we're getting ready to do is we're getting ready to open up the course of faith and look at it objectively and subjectively. First of all, faith is a gift from God. That's the first thing that we need to know. And that faith has an author and a finisher. You saw that yourself in verse 2. Look at it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll develop that here in a little bit. But what I want you to mark in verse 2 is this. You don't own faith. Somebody else owned faith and they gave it to you. And guess what? That faith has a complete system inherent in it for which the author gave it to you in order to get you to the destiny that he wants. The faith that he gave to you has within it an inherent system designed to get you where God wants you to arrive. And your job and mine is to be able to actually understand it. Here's the other thing, and own it. To understand it and to own it. So, what is faith? Faith is a gift of God. What is it? It is a grace that is given to us in salvation by which we believe God and trust God daily, walking with him as he reveals to us his will in the scriptures.
Faith is a gift from God that's given to us by which on a daily basis we walk with God and we believe God, trusting him as he reveals himself to us through the scriptures. Now, I'm being very pragmatic, am I not? Because this is really what the course of the Christian is. It's not just, you know, make a walk down the aisle, make a decision for Jesus. Now you're a believer and you just kind of, you know, white knuckle it all the way till you die. No, you have a Bible now. And within the framework of that book are instructions given to you by God by which you are now able to discern whether or not you are in a course that is headed to the place for which faith is designed. So when you and I receive faith, the gift of faith, it is already moving you down a course. It's your job and mine to be able to actually identify that course for our own edification. I want to understand the nature of faith, and then I want to be able to own it, because there are some components about it for which we are to own. I'm getting ready to describe it. So there are two aspects of faith that I want you to consider. The common and collective aspect of faith that we see inherit in Hebrews chapter 11. The common and collective aspect of faith that we see inherit in Hebrews chapter 11. What do I mean by the common and collective faith? The common and collective faith is this. Every person that makes it to glory makes it to glory by faith. When we deal with Abel, and we deal with Noah, and we deal with Methuselah, and we deal with Rahab, and we deal with Rachel, and we deal with Sarah, and we deal with all of the biblical characters that are enunciated in Hebrews 11, they are people of whom the scripture said they lived by what? Faith. That's the common collective reality that all believers have, that we are people of faith. That's a common collective reality. I want you to grasp it. Objectively, I can meet another believer, and because we have the same like faith, I'm getting ready to share with you four or five verses in regards to this, I can identify them as a believer. Because we have the same common like faith, I can identify them as a believer. So in your Bible, what you would come to understand is that when God talks about faith, he uses several terms in relationship to that I want you to also grasp. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 5. I'm going to share with you four or five verses. This here is in the area of what we call common and collective faith. Ephesians chapter 4. Go there. Now watch how the apostle addresses the common collective aspect of faith here. Are we there? Watch the language. There is one Lord. Do you see that? And there is one what? Faith. There is one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. You see what he does in verse 5? He actually says it in verse 4 as he addresses the unity of the body. One spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. That's what we call the common faith. Our faith is just as common or in likeness as our Lord Jesus is. Now, here's how we are to settle this idea. You meet somebody that says they know the Lord Jesus, and you know the Lord Jesus. And then they begin to describe the Lord Jesus in terms that does not comport with or is consistent with who you know the Lord Jesus to be. Immediately you are troubled, because what you are now discerning is that this person believes on a different Lord Jesus than you. Right? Now the conflict comes in this. There is a knowledge to be acquired about Jesus. In other words, it is not the Christian's sort of freedom or liberty to simply assume that everyone that says that they know Jesus, know Jesus. And the only way I'm going to be able to determine whether you know him is if we are actually operating out of the same theses from the same body of knowledge and information. And we know this same Jesus together. And if we do, we will have a similarity of experience and knowledge by which we can affirm our common knowledge of the Lord. Same thing with faith. You're not going to have somebody who has what we call the common faith, or the one faith given to the saints, the one faith of which there are characteristics consistent and common to all collectively. And then you hear them talk about faith and you say, I've never had those experiences. What you're talking about is not consistent with my experience, nor is it consistent with the book. Now you're going to be real concerned about whether that person has faith or whether or not you have faith, because the expressions of faith by which that individual is communicating to you has now brought you into conflict because it does not comport with or agree with what you have experienced faith to be, right? However, the Bible does talk about common faith. So I want you to go in your Bible now to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, it talks about the common faith too. I want you to see it in Titus 1 and Titus 4. I want you to mark these because I want you to think in your head right now as we are unpacking this, the importance of a common and collective faith that we all have objectively given to us by Jesus, by which we are all on this same journey. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Here's another expression of faith for which you ought to be quick to memorize. True saving faith is the faith of God's elect. True saving faith is the faith of God's elect. God has an elect people, does he not? He knows his sheep, right? Everywhere in the world. He knows his people. He calls them. They hear his voice. He hears their voice. Isn't that what we learn? And they follow him. And they, following him is a synonym for faith. It is the faith of God's elect. Paul tells Timothy, or Titus rather, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. See that last line? The faith of God's elect is an expression. It's a faith that's common to all of God's people, and it manifests itself by acknowledging the truth. How do you know you're a true believer? Because you acknowledge the truth. You acknowledge the truth. You submit to the truth. You recognize the truth. You tell the truth. You acknowledge the truth. Every believer does so. In fact, that is a facet of faith critical to your identity as God's sheep. You shall continue in my word. If you are my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the faith of God's elect has as its evidence men and women who acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness. You want to meet godly people? You know what they do? They tell the truth. And it's rooted in faith. Because where there is no faith, there is no ability to consistently tell the truth. You don't have any confidence to do that. Truth cuts against the grain of all of us. When we tell the truth, we're betraying ourselves. Truth is not designed for you, it's for God. Truth will slay you and I. But because we're begotten of God, we've got to tell the truth. That's an evidence of faith. I'm going to tell the truth whether it hurts me or not. Right? So one of the evidences that you and I are people of faith is that we are willing to tell the truth according to the Bible. Look at verse 4. Notice it again. To Titus, my own son, after the what? Common faith. Common faith. Do you see how I'm building an argument for the common collective concept of faith that's objective and given to us all? That faith is not a designer faith that is unique and individual to every one of us, so disparate or different for you and for me that there is no commonality whatsoever. That's not true. I am going to talk about a unique aspect of faith here on the other side. But fundamentally, there is a similarity in all of us that constitutes the common and like faith of God's elect. That's why we can have unity, because there's a commonality in our faith. Go with me now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses this as well with this expression that's worth noting also. As we are thinking about faith and we're working through the concept of faith, because I want us to be able to understand and own it, here's what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this expression. It's beautiful, but it sums up the same thing. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, see, faith does not originate with you. You and I have obtained it. We have acquired it. We have received it. It's been given to us as a gift. And notice how Peter describes it. Who have obtained like precious faith with us. Do you see it? Who have obtained like precious faith. So the common faith that is similar to all is given as a gift from Christ to all of us. And if we understand faith, we will conclude with Peter that faith is precious. This is what I was saying in the opening of our discourse. If you don't have a proper understanding of faith, you are not going to see it as precious. When you do understand that faith becomes for us the key that unlocks all the doors that lead to glory, and that that key was given to us by the grace of God, we see how precious that key is. Peter said it is a precious, precious faith. One more. Go with me in your Bible to the book of Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And here's what he says about the common faith that is given to all of us. And then we'll consider another aspect of it. And then I'll move on to my next point that I want us to develop in the book of Hebrews. Jude, verses 1, 2, and 3, and particularly verse 3. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, those three particular aspects of the work of God in Christ are called election. We are sanctified by God the Father. We are preserved in Jesus Christ, and we are called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the, here it is, common salvation. See it? It was needful for me to write unto you and that you should earnestly contend for, here it is, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So objectively, faith has been delivered to us, right? Now watch this. It's only been delivered one time. What Jude says is you have to fight for it. It is the faith that describes and undergirds and underprescribes the whole of our salvation. The common salvation of all of God's elect is under, it's established under the rubric of what we call the faith. It's been given to us one time. It's been given to us by one person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. During that time it was given for us to keep and guard and protect. In fact, the church has done a good job of that, because after 2,000 years, some of us are still holding to the faith. Isn't that good? Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, which means that there is going to be the challenge of other bogus faiths that come along which would seek to usurp the true faith if you don't contend for it. We talk about that. We call it apostasy, departure from the truth, a distortion of biblical truth, an ignorance of biblical doctrine around what we call the faith, the faith. Now, what I said was there is a common and collective aspect to faith, but there is also a unique and personal and subjective aspect of faith as well. So I want you to grab it now. We're getting ready to open up the passage. Objectively, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ if we are truly believers. And there are things that we have in common. We have the same DNA. It's given to us by the same God, the same Father, the same Lord, the same Spirit. And it must manifest itself in the same conformity to Jesus. We must, at the end of this transformational process called the grace of God, look like Christ. We must. We must. But it's also personal and subjective. Because while the course is common, God's dealing with each one of us is unique enough for us to be able to own it as ours. That's what I want to talk to you ladies about. See, because Abel's faith, while it was common to the faith of Noah, it was different. Are you guys hearing me? Because the circumstances surrounding his faith was different than the circumstances surrounding Noah's faith, which is the material that God uses to develop faith, the circumstances surrounding it. Abel's faith was different than Noah's faith in the sense that the great potter who shapes each vessel in common but also unique has chosen to do so in a context by which he would get glory out of each individual vessel, which is common and unique at the same time. Am I making some sense? I want to make sure you get that, because this is where you will find in the scriptures, and our Lord does this in his commendation of people who come to him frequently. The Lord Jesus had a very clear understanding of what religious folk don't have today, and that is the necessary work of both the Spirit of God as well as God the Father in bringing sinners to him. Jesus would often marvel that sinners would come to him the way they did. Jesus would marvel at how sinners came to him the way they did. He would marvel at the Syrophoenician woman and say, look at, do you see this woman's faith? It was unique because it was different and it stood out to manifest something that God was doing in her life with all of the accompanying ingredients of which we're going to talk about, by which her faith led her to its destination, which is Jesus. So God has he takes an opportunity to bring glory to himself by shaping our faith on an individual level, common, but individual enough for God to say, look at her faith. And to say to this one, your faith has saved you. What do you mean by your faith? The gift that was given to you by which you began to hunger and thirst for God, and God using the specific and unique circumstances of your life to mold you and shape you and to terminate you in the presence of Christ. God now gets glory out of that. But see, this is what I want you ladies to be able to do. Own your faith by understanding its origin, by understanding the process, and understanding the goal. Understand its origin. Don't steal God's glory. You weren't born with faith. Understand the process. The objective of faith is for you to be able to trust God and believe God and walk according to his word in the midst of your difficulties, your unique difficulties, while God fulfills his promises in your life and gets glory in your life until you terminate in the presence of Jesus. Am I making some sense? I want you to get this, because to the extent that you understand faith and own faith, to that same extent, you will be able to communicate it. You can't communicate what you don't own. So, first of all, go back to our text and let's open up some things. I want to call your attention to something in these verses. And remember, if I'm sharing some things with you, and I know that you've never heard before, just get the CD and listen again. There are some very crucial points that I'm making that's going to be critical to your growth in your own personal walk with Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 opens up this way. Wherefore, seeing, observing, recognizing, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you see it? Wherefore, recognizing, acknowledging, assessing that you and I are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The first thing I want to say to you that's being set forth by the writer in by way of exhortation, this proposition that we are considering, that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses is called exhortation and comfort. What do you mean by that? What I mean is, when we discover faith in our life on an individual level, without objective criteria and without other testimonies constantly being inserted into our thinking, we become myopic and have a tunnel vision mentality about our faith. Our faith actually creates a cave into which we go, and we actually find ourselves isolated. There's a notion when you are not actually balancing out the subjective experience of faith with the objective testimony of Scripture, is that you are alone. There's a notion that takes place, particularly when you are weak and you are tried, that you are all by yourself. Is that not true? The challenge for the believer often is to make sure that he or she does not allow the subjective elements of faith to spiral them down into a cave where they fall short of recognizing that they are part of a greater assembly of men and women of faith. We are not alone. So now, faith is able to take that proposition and get a hold of it and now have light in the midst of its darkness. Because remember, faith does not need to see. All faith needs to do is know. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All faith needs to do is be informed. Faith does not need to see anything. All faith needs to do is know. This is why you're here tonight. This is why we are under the word constantly.
This is why we must have the word expounded and taught and preached, because what it does is it actually gives eyes metaphorically to our faith. It's knowledge that builds up our faith. Add to your faith. Remember what Peter said? Virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, temperance. To your temperance, godliness. To your godliness, self-control. On and on and on. Add to your faith these things. Now your faith takes on a manifestation of maturity by which now you can walk in that faith. But if your faith is not built up, now it spirals down and it becomes myopic, and it begins to take on what we call attributes of paganism, where you just abandon yourself to the whims of wind and circumstances. Faith is to be built up in a knowledge of the truth. The eyes of faith is biblical truth. Am I making some sense now? It's very important for you to know that. Very important. And so what the writer to the Hebrews says is, since we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Chapter 11. Right? The saints in chapter 11 are the witnesses, aren't they? The saints in chapter 11 are witnesses to our faith, of the nature of faith that I have just discussed to you guys for the first 25 minutes. Chapter 11 affirms what I've been saying to you about faith. They were called the same way we are called. They were saved the same way we are saved. They have been on a journey of faith. Their life terminated in faith. Just like our lives will terminate in faith, although they all have individual and unique aspects of their journey that allowed them to serve as a witness to the potter's magnificent, magnanimous, and unique, exquisite handiwork in all of their lives, i.e. Abel, all the way up to the saints in the New Testament. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And yet each one of them could talk to you both didactically or objectively about the doctrine of faith, as well as a personal walk with God, who was their Savior. Each one of them could tell you what faith is in terms of his doctrinal truth, as well as what faith does in terms of its ability to lead the child of God to glory. And that's what we want to be able to do as well. So let's straighten out a couple of things that's in our outline. First of all, we are not alone. We have witnesses. And they are a testimony for us. They are a testimony for us. If you want to strengthen your faith, read up on some of the sisters in the Old Testament, or some of the brothers. They are a testimony for us. Here is a qualifier or a caveat that you need to know. We make this mistake in religion because we have embraced a lot of pagan and Gnostic and Greek and mythological notions that are not true. They are not sitting in the stands watching us. Oh, mama looking down on us now. You know how you hear that at funerals? I know she's looking down on us. Listen, you don't want your mama looking down on you. Your daddy, your uncle, your cousin. You don't want nobody looking down on you. Your faith don't look that good for them to be looking down on you. Listen, do you know how uncomfortable it would be for you to know the saints can see you, those saints? I want you to understand very clearly, no, the idea of the elders, and that's what they're called as you close out the book of Hebrews, men and women are called elders because elders in the scripture represent true believers. Elders in the scripture represent true believers, those who rule. The elders obtained a good report by faith. They are not sitting in the stands like the proverbial gods of Athens looking down on us. You know the movies? They're not looking down on us, laughing or crying. The only people that can see us are those non-corporeal beings called angels and God, who have no interest on an incarnational level like us. The saints in glory would have an interest on an incarnational level, being human beings like us, and they would stumble to have to see what you and I do in the dark. God would not do that to them. They're happy now. They would be saying, well, what is this? I got to sit up here and watch Jesse act a fool in the dark? This is why I'm so thankful that the devil does not know my thoughts. Only God is omniscient. Neither the angels nor the saints know my thoughts. Only God knows my thoughts. And I'm glad. He can handle my thoughts. But not the saints, the angels, or the devils. They cannot handle my thoughts. Yours either. So they are a testimony for us and to us, but not us to them. They're not watching us. No family members looking down. Now, I want you to mark this. It's going to help you. In the stands, because we're getting ready to deal with the analogy of a race, which is going to be important. In the stands are their testimonies. In the stands are their testimonies. In every seat in that stadium is occupied by a believer whose testimony has been left. Are you ready? And you know what it says? Started and finished. You got it? Started and finished by faith. That's what it's left there for. It's left there for as you are running to look and remember how they ran. They started and they finished by faith. Are you with me so far? It's very important for you to know. Ain't nobody's there, just a testimony. A great cloud of witness. Now, there's some lessons for us to learn here. Some very good lessons for us to learn here. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience this race. So, there's a conclusion to be comprehended in verse 1 based upon its premise. The premise is that there is a body of believers who have gone before us, who have a common faith like we do, minus the uniqueness of our faith that we individually have, who serve as a word of encouragement, a reminder, a testimony that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Keep running. But now you and I have to continue the responsibility of this journey called a race, because that's what it is. Faith is a race. I talked to us about this several times. There are two kinds of faith the Christian runs. Two kinds of races, I'm sorry, the Christian runs. You need to get this. It's the race of faith, and the other one is the race of the gospel. The gospel race is uniquely different than the race of faith. The race of faith is where we get into the personal challenge and journey that we all have on that course called the gospel. This is where now the writer is getting ready to be a little bit more personal. It's collective in that the epistles are written to the church, but it's personal for you. So there can be some things that I want to challenge you with. Remember, write the questions down. You need to be thinking expositorially right now. Do I understand faith? Thus far, as he is talking, can I identify with that kind of faith of which he is speaking? Is that in my life? Where am I at with the proposition? So how is your faith shaping up? So how is your faith shaping up? I want you to be able to raise those questions as we work through it. First thing, in this concept of the race of faith, we are now given certain imperatives, that is commandments. The first of which is, let us lay aside every weight. Do you see that? If you have your outline down in point number 2, it's called the race of faith requires 4 continuous acts. Who here doesn't have an outline? The race of faith requires 4 continuous acts. 4 continuous acts must take place as you guys are running. 4 continuous acts. Look at those acts. I'm getting ready to talk about them now. I'm giving 3. You can pass them down. Did anybody back there? Okay. You can come up. 4 continuous acts that take place in this race of faith. You need one more? Okay. 4 continuous acts. I am running this race. It is a race of faith, and I'm being instructed by the author to first and foremost lay aside every weight. That corresponds to point number A in part 2. The race of faith requires 4 continuous acts. These are things that you and I have to do continually. Loosening hindrances. Do you see that in your outline? Loosening hindrances. So let me help you, because this is important. When you start running the gospel race, you are so excited about the gospel. And then the gospel race turns into a race of faith, which is slightly different. Because the gospel race is really a race that has to do with your commitment to the objective testimony of the person and work of Jesus. That's critical too. The gospel race is critical. Sharing the gospel, believing the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, witnessing the gospel. Some people start off in the gospel and they end up in hell. The gospel race is an important race. Churches start off preaching the gospel, then they end up preaching prosperity and other stuff that has nothing to do with the gospel. That's a race in itself. But the race of faith is your personal journey, agony, toil, run in the concept of faith as we are talking about it because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, I am now a believer, right? Because the gospel brings about the power of God that produces faith in your life. This is what Paul was so excited about when he preached the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We get by week after week because we get to come and hear the gospel all over again that actually adds strength and vigor to our soul. Isn't that true? So the gospel now is the power by which it urges us down this road called faith. It boisters our faith. But our faith now becomes something that we have to pay attention to. Because we're in this race. And the Hebrew writer says, let us lay aside every, what's the word? Weight. And that word weight corresponds to the word hindrance. Hindrance, or hindrance is the way that is literally translated. Lay aside any and everything that would hinder your completion. So, it's important for you and I to think through the concept of the weight. Because the weight that he is talking about is not the same as sin, though it can lead to it. The weight that the writer is talking about is the weight that takes place in our life that's incongruent to and incompatible with a steady run. You will read in the Bible where Paul will talk to the churches about them being hindered. He said this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. He said, you did run well. Who did hinder you? You were running well. You had freedom. You had consistency. You were developing a pace. Because in this particular race of faith, as you're going to see, patience is critical. And that's one of the challenges for us. People start off running well, and then they slow down. Well, the reason you slow down is because you're not paying attention to hindrances. The reason you slow down is because you're not paying attention to hindrances. And the hindrances that slow you down are actually legitimate things. Legitimate things. But they become illegitimate because of an inappropriation of those legitimate things in relationship to the race you're supposed to be running. Okay, so you're a runner, you're a jogger, and you know you run the 5,000K, or the 5K, 5,000 meters. And you know to run a 5,000 meter race, you have to balance yourself, you have to temper your journey, you have to run in a way that requires building stamina, right? Well, come on now, have you ever seen anybody running the 5K? That weighs 300 pounds. Right? That's a hindrance that they have to get rid of. That's a weight that will not allow them to run that race. Right? Now, about weight, we all have to eat. Right? So eating is a good thing. But eating is a bad thing when eating gets in the way of the race. Am I telling the truth? And so what runners do is they carefully watch their weight. They carefully watch their weight because they know too much weight will slow them down. They know that. It doesn't matter how much muscle mass you build. If you build on top of muscle mass too much fat, it's going to slow down your performance. And if the objective is to cross the finish line, there's something that has to give way in order for me to make sure I do that. So weight has to be lost. Metaphorically, that could be many things. Your job, relationships, your time spent the wrong way. Any and everything that will impede your capacity to maintain a continuous journey
progressing toward your goal will become a weight. And here's the danger about it. The danger about those weights is no one will tell you until it's too late that it was a bad thing. Are you hearing me? No one will tell you until it's too late that, now you know, girl, you look good. You look good. You know you didn't pick up 10 extra, 15 extra. You know you need to drop those 10, 15 pounds. You know that. Girl, you look good. Now, they ought to have told you, you know, you look good, but you probably could lose 5 pounds. See, if they love you, they'll tell you that, but you ain't going to like them, so you don't want to hear that. And this is true about anything else. You're spending too much time here, too much time there, particularly in the area of time. When it comes to the gospel race, I notice that people do not manage their time well. They just do not manage their time well. And as a consequence, they are weighted down with a lack of priority when it comes to time. So what is that, Pastor? Well, that's Galatians 6, and it says this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You and I are sowing to something 24/7. I don't care what you say. You and I are sowing to something. If you are not training your mind to think God's thoughts after him, you are thinking carnal things. And then when it comes time to reading the scriptures, you can't do it because you're not disciplined. You're effete. You're tired. You're weary. You're distracted. You don't have the ability to do 2 chapters in the Bible. I'm telling the truth. And when we talk about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and yet I can't read my Bible, you're not fooling me. And this is the danger of religion, where religion becomes a substitute for authentic, genuine faith, is where we go through what we call performance religion, where we hoop and holler and shout and dance and all that, and pretend that, oh, I'm really getting close to Jesus. No, you're not. You're not getting close to Jesus. You're actually putting up a facade. You're denying the reality that you're not spending vital time with the master in prayer and in study and reading of the scriptures. So a lot of people hide from Jesus in the church. Am I telling the truth? They're not spending time in the word. They're not spending time in the word. And so the Hebrew writer says, lay aside the weight. A runner that is serious about obtaining his goal, making sure that he does a legitimate time in these long distance races, because this is what we're dealing with, is going to see to it that he is not overweighted. She's going to make sure that she is bearing the proper weight for her frame and her muscle mass. Nothing worse than not finishing. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a people who are already getting weary with their journey because of the persecution. He's saying, don't stop running. Do not stop running. Do not stop running. And they want to stop. And he's saying, don't stop. Now, listen to what he goes on to say. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Do you see it? And the sin. So let's talk about this a little bit. It's very important. And the sin which so doth so easily beset us. And actually the way the writer deals with this, and he understands now, he's being a little bit more candid, as he deals with the hindrance, he's letting us know that there are normative, exceptional things that can actually hinder our race. But now he's dealing with sin, and sins are things that are forbidden. They are forbidden. They are forbidden. The things that are forbidden, he says, easily, you see the word? Easily beset. Now, in your Bible, the word us is what we call italics. It's not there. The translators inserted it for emphasis, because obviously the besetting sin is going to distract us. But what I want to do is just take that verb there that's being used that so easily besets. The sin is a noun, harmatia, is a noun. It's transgression against God's law. And I want to talk about the verb there for a moment. So easily besets. The sin that so easily besets. That's an interesting phraseology. It's actually 2 prepositions. Prepositions are like positions. In, out, up, down, above, below, around, through. Those are called prepositions. You guys with me so far? In, out, up, down, around, above, below, through. And the prepositions that we use in English are primarily the same prepositions that we use around the world, particularly in the Greek language. And in this particular usage of the phrase, the root noun is the word set. That's why he uses the word beset. So easily besets. The idea of easily is a difficult translation, but what it's dealing with is the effect of the sin. The effect of the sin, but not the method of the sin. And really, the preposition here is the method. It's euo, from which we get our term good, like when we use the word eulogy or euthanize. And what it's talking about is there are certain sins that easily are well or are good at stopping you from running. There are certain sins that easily are effectively stop you from running. So easily besets you. The verb beset there means to be placed. So literally this is how the phraseology goes. Let us lay aside every weight, every hindrance, and the sin that is strategically placed, uniquely for you, that stops you in your track every time it's there. There are certain sins that get you every time. They are strategically set, and they easily get you. Are you with me? They easily get you. They don't have a struggle at all. They know your nature. They easily get you. You know what I'm talking about. The runner, therefore, is obligated to antagonize. The runner, therefore, is obligated to antagonize, to enter into an agony. So I want to develop this part, too. Having said what I said, the weight are good things, normal things, necessary things, essential things that can become unprofitable and halter our progress. Then the sin is forbidden, but because it's strategically set, because it knows you, it easily stops you. This is where you enter into conflict. But what you and I have to remember is that the idea of a race, let me do this, the word race, let us run this race, right? The idea of a race, you and I have to quickly arm ourselves with this knowledge, is that a race is an agony. The race is an agony. So the next thing I want you to do with this concept of faith, ladies, is grow up. Okay? You got to grow up. You just have to grow up. That's why you don't meet a lot of people running track. You don't meet a lot of people running track. So what you do? I'll run track. Oh, okay, yeah, everybody runs track. No, you don't. You don't meet a lot of people run track. No, they go to the gym, but they're not running track. Most people you meet don't run. How come? It's an agony. That's our literal Greek term for run. Agon. 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 That's why it's used so much in the scriptures. Faith is an agon. So you have to grow up, because when you discover that faith manifests itself in an agony, you are in conflict because you think faith ought to be a relief. But running is an agony. You have to prepare your mind to run. Don't you? When you think about, I'm going to jog for, 5 minutes. I'm just going to jog for 5 minutes. You got to pump your flesh up. You got to psych yourself out. You got to warm up, get your blood going and everything. You got to walk up and down the stairs and stretch and get that thing going. Oh, Lord, here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. You know what you got to do, right? Because it's called an agony. An agony. In agony. And you know what's interesting about this is that's precisely what your life in Christ has been since you've been saved. If you want to be honest, it's an agony. And once you own it as an agony, because you understand its author and you understand its finisher, then now you are going to be able to understand and own the nature and character of faith. You're not going to be in that mode of warning that we saw in the latter verses. So we have to grow up and accept the fact that faith is an agony. If I'm running, I'm agonizing. And that's what we have in our outline, too, under some of the components of the race of faith requires four continuous acts. First, the constant loosening of hindrances. The constant loosening of hindrances. And that, ladies, would suggest that I care about how well I am doing in my faith. If I'm loosening hindrances, and those hindrances are not sins, but I know that they can lead to it, then I actually care about how I'm doing in my faith, in my race. So I'm going to take care of myself because I'm actually interested in how well I do. I'm not just in the race, overweight, dragged out, looking foolish. No, I'm not going to finish. I'm just in the race because, you know, they got a race. They got the cameras on me. So, you know, boy, you know you shouldn't have put those kind of clothes on the way you look trying to run. But, you know, I just want to be in the race. No, if I'm serious about the race, I'm going to be serious about my performance. The other thing I'm going to be serious about is the sin that stops me and embarrasses me every time. Embarrasses me every time. The other thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to accept pressure. Do you see that in your outline? The acceptance of pressure. The acceptance of pressure. The acceptance of pressure. Outward pressure, inward pressure, peripheral pressure. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to accept pressure because pressure builds endurance. Anybody that trains for anything understands the concept of isometrics. Isometrics is the kind of pressure that needs to be applied to the body to build endurance in your muscles so that you can perform freely when that pressure is relieved. So runners, one of the things I like doing, as a runner, is running heels. Because when you run heels, you are under a constant state of pressure. You run up and it's killing you. But then when you hit that flat ground, you run much easier. And so you benefit from the constant pressure. And that's what you do when you're training. You run heels in order to run flats really easy. And it's the same thing as well in our race of faith. We have to accept certain pressures. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What are the certain pressures? Can you articulate those? Okay, I will. 24-hour days. Wouldn't we all love to have 72-hour days? But all we got is 24-hour days. So you only have about 8 of those that you mess up. 8 hours in that day that you mess up. The other 8 are given to the natural dynamics of sleep and other things that you don't have a whole lot of control over. But you have about 8 to 12 hours of which you could manage, but you don't manage well. You and I say, oh, I wish I had more time. No, you don't need more time. You need to be able to apply the kind of pressure that's needed to discipline you so that you could actually operate more functionally with the time that you have. You don't need more time. We do not need more time. We need to prioritize our time. Am I telling the truth? We need to prioritize it. Ooh, where did the time go? I talked about that at one of my sister's funeral. Time ain't went nowhere. Time is always here. Time ain't went nowhere. Your experiences are gone, come and gone. Time ain't going nowhere. Time ain't left. It ain't going nowhere. Time will be here forever. It's your experiences that now are compiled and compounded and stacking on top of you and taking control of your life. It's choosing your priorities. And doing that intentionally, meaning, okay, I have 7 days in a week, and within that 7-day span, there are 15 things that I know I'm going to do. I don't care if every other thing fails. I used the analogy years ago, ladies, about this in terms of my own life and my own calling. I have about 25 balls that I'm juggling. 10 of them, I don't care if they fall. There are 15 that I'm going to make sure I manage. The other 10 can fall. Are you guys hearing me? The other 10 can fall. It'd be great if I could do all 25. You know, people say, Jeff, I can't see how you do it, man. I really can't see how you do it. That's what I hear a lot. Man, you do this, you do that. How you raise all those kids, do all this, do all that. I said, listen, man, you don't know. It appears like I'm doing a lot because I'm juggling 15 balls, but 10 of them I'm letting drop every day. There are 10 things that I am not paying attention to. I should, but I don't. I'm making a choice to pay attention to certain things and not others. Are you guys hearing me? And I'm doing that because I want to progress in my walk with Christ. Because I've discovered in my own unique personal walk of faith with Him that there are areas in my life that He allows me to neglect because I pay attention to other areas that are essential to my walk with Him and His glory. So I don't care what people say about these other areas. And people have their opinions. But I'm still on the road. I'm still running the race. How about you? You see what I'm saying? I'm still running this race because I'm selectively determining which balls I'm going to maintain in this juggling act and which ones I'm going to let drop. I'm not going to sweat trying to juggle all 25 balls and drop the ones that are critical to God's glory and my calling as a child of God. And this is called maturity. It's the priority. And while I'm doing this, I'm under pressure. Because, you know, your arms get tired. You just want to stop. You can't stop, though. So run this race, constantly loosening hindrances and those strategically placed sin obstacles that you know. And then you must accept pressure, accept the pressure, accept the pressure. Ask God to give you grace. The pressure is also designed for you to learn how to pray more promptly and more consistently. Am I telling the truth? And then finally, a fixation on the goal. This is the next one that I want to develop. And your outline is just 2 points. In my outline, I have actually 4. So the next thing that I want you to see briefly here, which is quite interesting, is given to us in verse 2. We are to run this race with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Do you see that? Looking unto Jesus. So there are some things that we have to do in connecting verses 1 and 2 together. So we've already compiled the list of things that are incorporated in the concept of faith. And that is faith is a gift from God. Faith is an objective work that God Himself has chosen to do in our life that's leading us to glory. It is both common to all the people of God, for which we can identify and talk about, commiserate, pray for one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. And then there's that unique aspect of faith that is particular to me and God, to me and God, to me and God, just as it is for you. It is also a race as an analogy, therefore an agony. It is a daily striving, daily run, daily movement towards the goal for which I have been called. This race of faith has for me an objective, and that objective is glory. The end game of faith is glory. The end game of faith is glory. That's where I'm headed, to glory. It's so critical for you to know this. That's the idea of the finish line, right? The finish line is glory. Do you guys believe that? The finish line is glory. And that's critical to know, because how pathetic it would be for me to be in a race, enter into a race, and not know where the finish line is. That would be pathetic, right? But if I understand that the finish line for me is glory, it's not success, it's not wealth, it's not prosperity, it's not fame, it's not health, it's not applause, it's not influence, it's glory. What that means is I'm looking for one finish line. I'm not looking for any other finish line. No other reward along the course of faith for me is a finish line. There's only one finish line. And my master told me what that was. It's glory. He is the one who started this thing. He's the one who's finishing it, right? Now, it's interesting because when we read verse 2, we are given a strategy for overcoming the besetting sins and the distractions that would come, even by lawful things, as excessive weight. The key to successfully running this race is looking unto Jesus. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that, because you may know it, you may not know what this means. Looking unto Jesus. Okay. So we, in a Christ exalting, Bible-based, God-glorifying church, constantly preach and teach the person of Christ. We do that intentionally. Intentionally. For us, the sum and substance of all theology is Jesus. We don't tickle people's ears. We're not promising you a house and a car. We're not promising you health and wealth and prosperity. We're not promising. We're not even telling you to pay attention to those promises that are there in the Word. You can pay attention to them if you want to, and yet they can become distractions from the ultimate goal. That's the warning of Scripture. Thorns and thistles can come up and hinder your journey because you're focusing on temporary blessings, which the Bible says are ours in Christ anyway, and they come in due season when you sow the right way. But they can actually be the very means that hinders you from entering the kingdom if you are looking to those things as an affirmation of your faith. So when the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, accurately, will overcome those strategically set sins that embarrass you in your walk. And looking unto Jesus accurately will help you overcome those weighty things that are over preoccupations that you stay too long at, that you engage in, indulge in more than you should. Because both, ladies, the besetting sins that are strategically set up that get you indicate that you have not contemplated Jesus deeply enough. I'm getting ready to talk about it. As well as those weights that we preoccupy ourselves with until we're 15, 20, 30, 40, you know, over. Because we don't find Jesus as satisfying. Are you with me? We don't find him as satisfying. So we're actually pretenders in a race because we don't actually start the race off the right way with a clear fixation on the end game. A person that starts off with the end game in view is going to be much more serious about the race than the person that's in it just for the fun of it. Right? So when the phrase looking unto Jesus is given to you, that's not just the title of a hymn. That's a very serious strategy for successful living. Looking unto Jesus is a very serious strategy for successful living. If you and I are looking unto Jesus, we are going to learn some things about the one who is at the finish line. Okay? If you and I are looking unto Jesus, we are about to learn some things about the one who is at the finish line. And this is where I want to culminate our thinking on the subject of faith. I got 30 minutes. And I want this to come home. So looking unto Jesus. What am I doing when I am looking unto Jesus? I am contemplating who he is. I am contemplating who Jesus is. Ask God to allow someone to walk up to you tomorrow and ask you who Jesus is. And they say to you, I've got an hour. I don't want to say anything. I just want to hear you talk to me for 1 hour about who Jesus is. Can you talk to somebody for an hour straight about who Jesus is? Can you tell somebody who the lover and savior of your soul is for 1 hour uninterrupted? Can you start with his person? Can you address his deity, his eternality? Can you address his work? His purpose, his coming, his accomplishments, the scope of it, the depth and breadth of it. Can you address the uniqueness of Christ? Can you address his relationship to the Godhead, the Father, the Holy Spirit? Can you address his creatorship, the fact that he created all things? Can you address the fact that he is the only Savior of the world, his incarnation, this unique sacrificial act by which he ransomed your soul and thus revealed to you who you really are? Because you can't know yourself if you don't know Jesus. Can you talk to someone for an hour about this one who is the Savior of your soul, of whom he's already told you to look to him? Am I making some sense? And we aren't even scratching the surface. Looking unto Jesus is not simply having a fanciful notion about Jesus as sort of the beginning of a religious system.
Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of God. He is an inexhaustible subject. He is your thesis. He is your doctrine. He is your philosophy. He is your way of life. He is your theology. He is your salvation. He's your comfort. He's your edification. He's your wisdom. He's your knowledge. He's your sanctification. Christ is everything to you. He was everything for you. You see what I'm getting at? You see how we have shortchanged Christ? We have shortchanged him because we are not looking. Now, I want you to follow this now. Follow this now. He says we will successfully run this race, overcoming these strategically set sins that easily topple us, and we will drop that excess weight when Jesus becomes a deeply, profoundly interesting being to my soul, where he becomes my ultimate interest. Now, who is he? Take some notes. Jesus is our forerunner. I'm going to talk for 15 minutes, then I'm going to open the microphone. Sticking with the analogy. Jesus is our forerunner. This is important. Collectively, we are all running a race. There's somebody who started this race. Because you don't know anything about this race. You don't know the course. You don't know the end. All the runners are waiting at the starting line for the forerunner who takes off in front of them. He runs the course. He sets the pace. He leads all the runners. He goes before them and shows them where the finish line is. He waits at the finish line for them. Everything about the race was patterned by the forerunner. He actually afforded you every strategy, every detail, every aspect of the race was made manifest to you by your forerunner before you even started. So that you don't need to physically see him when you start the race, because you've already seen him run the race before you, for you, so that you know how to run the race. Am I making some sense? That's Hebrews chapter 6. We have an anchor of the soul, which is entered into heaven for us, even Jesus Christ, our forerunner. Imagine this. He left glory, assumed a human nature, started running, and ran all the way to heaven. This is why I say the finish line for us is glory. It's not wealth. It's not prosperity. It's not blessings. It's glory. Where he is where the finish line is. So he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. And you know what a forerunner is? It's a precursor. In the Bible, the concept of forerunner is always that which goes before everything else. So when you take into consideration the concept of forerunning, Jesus had a forerunner in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had forerunner in the Old Testament prophets. And there are forerunners in your life. I want you to get this forerunner business because it's going to help you, okay? Every runner needs a forerunner. Because the forerunner impresses upon the mind, the runner, the nature and character of the course and the strategies essential for them to finish the race like the forerunner did. Right? That's Jesus. So if I'm looking unto Jesus, I can learn from Jesus the nature and character of the course, the design, its scope, its challenges, and how he finished it. In our life, God gives us forerunners. Sometimes those forerunners are because God is warning us about judgments that he's going to bring in our life because of our disobedience and sin. I'm going to help you with the forerunner on two sides, okay? They're forerunners. God does this because he loves you. So, when you and I are out of line with God, he'll send a forerunner before he actually sends a judgment. Like sometimes he'll let you get sick before he kills you. That's right. He'll bring reverses in your life
before he exposes you for your idolatry. I'm telling you the truth. He will, just in case you missed that, he'll bring reverses in your life so that you can become more sensitive to the fact that he's everywhere present and sees everything, and you have committed idolatry against him because you have thought that God doesn't see and God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. When he does see, he does know, and he does care. So he sends the forerunner to let you know he knows, he cares. Stop. If not, he's going to expose you. That's a forerunner. That's a blessing. Am I making some sense? That's a blessing. See, very often before God, and see, what I'm actually dealing with now is called the chastening aspect of God's forerunning mercies that are in the chapter. Remember what he says? And you have forgotten the exhortation that's given unto children, that we are to accept chastening, because all whom the Father loves, he what? Chastens. Chastening is a forerunning experience. So there are first fruits and forerunner experiences that come into our life that God uses in order to get our mind jarred back into reality that our walk with him is serious. It's serious to him, and it should be serious to us. Am I making some sense? It's serious to him, so it should be serious to us, because the calamity of the soul that's lost is immeasurable. We can't even begin to contemplate what it means for a soul to be lost who started this race but didn't finish. And yet there are those forerunning elements that come along. God warns us before he deals with us. Isn't that right? He warns us, doesn't he? And so forerunning is important. On the positive side, God gives forerunners when he's blessing you, just in case you didn't know. He blesses faith. I've talked to us about that, right? The rate of exchange, how that when we actually walk in obedience to Christ, he blesses us. He blesses us because faith itself is a forerunner. Faith is a forerunner of glory. So he blesses faith to let us know that the end of faith is your salvation, unspeakable and full of glory. So you don't despise faith, because faith is a forerunner. I'm believing God today. That means there's a forerunner going before me in my life that's leading me to the reality of glory. If there was no forerunner called faith, my hope in glory is nothing but a sham. No one has a legitimate hope for glory who doesn't believe God. Am I making some sense? So I'm trying to help you see how you can actually benefit from faith by understanding it as God's forerunner in your life. Faith leads to glory. Faith leads to glory. But here's what the hymn writer, the writer to the Hebrews is saying when he says, looking unto Jesus. Literally, the Greek term is looking away unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus. Can I help you with that? Here's what he means. That on this course called the race of faith, there are all sorts of distractions to which you will look if you have no other place to look. On this course of faith, you will be distracted by the same things everybody else is distracted by, because you're human and you're sinful. But should Jesus become glorious to your soul, you will have every reason and capacity to look away from those things to Christ to keep going. Are you hearing me? The writer to the Hebrews is implying that intrinsic to the person to whom he is encouraging you to look are beauties and glories and attributes and characteristics and inherit promises that makes looking to him easy. See what I'm getting at? This is why the gospel has to be preached and taught. This is why it has to be preached and taught, so that the soul can see Jesus in a way that allows them to break free from the shackles of the distractions. Can I share with you four or five biblical examples and then we'll be done to help you understand what I'm talking about? Look away from those things to Jesus. who is the author and finisher of your faith. And you will finish this race if you look away. If you turn away from those things, intentionally look away from those things. Give you a couple examples. In Luke chapter 4, you don't have to go there. First time Jesus preached the gospel to his own home church. He preached out of the text that we're dealing with, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Remember? And after he had stood up and read the scriptures, and he said, this day are the scriptures fulfilled in your ears. And he sat down, the text said, and everyone that was in the synagogue's eyes were fixed on Jesus. And you know what we call that? A Christ-centered, God-glorifying worship service. Where everybody in the church is now fixed on Christ. I want you to see the methodology that he used, however, to do it. He used worship to break the people free from their idolatrous distractions. It's worship that's designed to free us from the carnal distractions of life. I come to church to get my eyes fixed back on Christ, to be delivered from the carnal things that hinder me and bind me down because I'm distracted by the weakness of my flesh. If God works through the preaching, then I am steered again into the presence of Christ, where I see him once again so vividly that it liberates me for a moment from the shackles of those things that would distract me. What's critical then to my looking away from those things that would beset me or distract me or hinder me is the worship of God in Christ. I need to be under the worship. And see, when I think about it like that, I'm going to be more intentional about worship. I'm coming because I need to see Christ. I've got to see him. That's Luke 4. Another occasion, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. The book of Luke is about the humanity of Christ. And one of the things the Jews hated about Christ was all kinds of sinners came to Jesus. Luke 15 says, and many sinners came and drew near to him for to hear him. That's Luke 15, 1. Don't jump over that. And many sinners, people who felt their sin, who knew they were sinners, who knew they were out of the way with God, who knew that they were in trouble in themselves, who knew that they needed something, drew near to Jesus for to hear him. So what's going to fix the eye of my soul by faith on Jesus? Hearing Jesus. Hearing his word. Hearing his word expounded. Hearing his word taught, i.e. tonight. Right? And many sinners, see, but only sinners will draw near to Jesus. Religious folk will keep their distance. They'll pretend they're interested. As soon as they walk out the door, back to their idolatrous sins they go. Only sinners will draw near to him, for which the Pharisees were just jealous and envious that they would draw so close. In Luke chapter 19, it says, and they were very attentive to every word that came out of his mouth. The literal Greek term was they hung on every word, Luke chapter 19. They hung on every word. Do you understand how focused you are when the word is barely coming out of the man's mouth and they're hanging on it? You're hungry for eternal verities when that happens. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? I'm going to give you another example. It's profound, too. Another glorious example that describes and depicts this idea of looking to Jesus and the efficacy of looking away from everything else is given to us in Acts chapter 7. Don't go there. I want you to think about it with me. There's a brother who is running a race, and he's almost at the finish line, and he's being distracted. Not by himself, but by all of the other religious cons and crooks whom the devil would strategically throw in his way to stop him if they could. But because he can see the finish line, he kept preaching. You stiff-necked, hard-headed people, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You and your fathers have rejected the testimony of God. And when he did that,
The religious folk picked up stones and they started running upon him, gnashing with their teeth, stoning him to death. And while they were stoning him, you know what he said? I see Jesus. I see Jesus. I see Jesus. Ladies, do you understand what we're talking about? How that a revelation of Christ was so effective in fixing Stephen's eyes on Jesus that he paid no attention to the stones. He paid no attention to the gnashing. No attention to the assault. The blessing of the revelation of Christ standing at the right hand of the majesty on high, revealed to him because he was fixed on him, had him so enamored with what he saw, he was able to cross the line. You know what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Which means Christ answered his promise to those who look to him. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will guard you. I will strengthen you. I will still give you aid. There was a supply of grace poured into Stephen's life in that moment which anesthetized him to the pain. He didn't feel any pain. He didn't feel any pain. See, that's the secret of the Lord that's with them that fear him, where faith led him into that place, that channel, that bosom of God by which he could be so locked in on Christ that he had no care for what they were doing to him physically. He couldn't be distracted. You know what that means to me? In the last verses in Revelation chapter 4, you can go there, I want you to see it. The last verses in Revelation chapter 4. You know what this means to me? Is that there is something about the glory of God in Christ that is essential to us running this race, ladies, successfully. There is something about the glory of God in Christ that is essential for us to run this race successfully. That I need to be intentional about looking to Jesus, and I need to see him as the beginner and finisher of my faith, right? Are we there? Because that's what the text said, right? Which means he created it, he carved out the course, and he will perfect it. In fact, literally, he's already perfected it. He is the author and finisher of our faith, which means I don't get to mold my faith. He does the molding. He shapes me however he wants to shape me, and I'm completely dedicated to that process since I see him at the finish line. He's already told me I'm going to look just like him. So I don't care what he does to me to get me there. I know I will get there if he's actually working in my life. Right? I want to understand it. I want to own it. I want to understand it, and I want to own it. I want to be able to tell people also to continue to run this race. Don't stop. Keep running. Don't stop. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 underscore precisely this concept of the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the fullness, the attraction, the depth, the worth, the value, the preciousness of Christ, that the soul that's fixed on him is afforded and blessed with, that will allow them to overcome and be extricated from everything in this life that would hinder us from Jesus. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He's observing something, isn't he? Now watch what he says. And he that sat was to look upon. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And he that sat was for me, in my experience, like looking at a brilliant diamond sparkling every which way that fascinated me because of its glory. You got it? That's precisely what we're talking about. No one will look to Christ
who does not see him that glorious. And here's the key for you to go away with the lesson that we're talking about tonight. You want Christ to manifest himself to you like that. That's the only way you're going to overcome your distractions. Your sins, your weights are too powerful for you. Only a manifestation of God's glory to your soul can liberate you from those things. Do you believe it? I do too. We got a few minutes for questions.